the Lord is a witness. The record begins with a declaration. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet his people answer, how have you loved us? They have forgotten the choice, forgotten the covenant, forgotten the mercy that preserved them. The evidence of his faithfulness surrounds them, but they no longer recognize it. And now, the charge is read. You have forgotten my love. The love of God has not failed. Their memory has. The Lord is a witness.
Well, as you can imagine, we get a lot of mail at the church. Very little of it comes to my office, but we get a lot of mail. We get bills, we get stuff from insurance companies, we get advertisement stuff, and very honestly, we get a lot of stuff that just gets appropriately filed. Every once in a while, we'll get a letter that comes addressed to me, has my name on it, and it tells me who sent that letter, and anybody in the office who gets that, they'll bring that to me or they'll put it in my box, and I know that's a letter I want to spend some time with. That's something I want to sit down, I want to digest, because I know who sent that letter to me, and I want to spend some time reading it. Now, let's suppose tomorrow morning in the office we get a letter. But it's not from the town, and it's not from the Southern Baptist Convention, it's not from Austin, it's not from Washington, it is from the Lord. And it's addressed to our church. Wouldn't you think we would want to sit up and we'd want to pay close attention to whatever message the Lord has for our church? Kind of like those seven letters that Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. You would think if you get a letter from Jesus, you're going to stand up and take notice, and you want to pay special attention to whatever Jesus is saying to our church. Now, the book of Malachi is a lot like that. Six correspondences between God and Judah. And God has a word. Now, I want you to think about this. If you knew that the Lord was writing us a letter, and you knew that it was something to do with our current situation, our current context, for this morning, I want you to think about this question. If God were writing us a letter, what would he say first? Now, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Malachi. We're going to look at the first five verses, the first of six conversations between God and Judah, and I want you to notice what God says first. God's going to have a lot of hard things to say to the nation, but look what he says first. The pronouncement of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, said the Lord. You say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I made his mountains a desolation, given his inheritance to jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and rebuild up the ruins. This is what the Lord of armies says. They may build, but I will tear down. The people will call them from the territory of wickedness, and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be exalted beyond the border of Israel. Now, Malachi is a remarkable story for a number of reasons, but I want you to note the very first word in the Hebrew text. It's the second word in my English translation. It's the first word in the Hebrew. My translation says pronouncement. Your translation may say oracle. It may say burden. It is more than just a message. It is a shock statement. It's a word frequently used in the minor prophets to get someone's attention. This is not just a letter, it's a burden. The burden of the Lord. It's the burden of the Lord for Judah. It's not Malachi's burden. It's Malachi's responsibility to carry the burden, but it's the Lord's burden. In fact, 47 of the 55 verses in the book of Malachi are written in first person. This is God speaking to the church. I have a message for you. It's a burden that God has, the burden of the Lord to Israel. Now, stop and think for just a second. Malachi was written after the Babylonian exile. So it's the last book of the Old Testament. It closes the Old Testament canon. In fact, the last three books of history, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the last three books of prophecy, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, were all written after the exile. All right, so Israel was destroyed in 722 by Assyria. Judah was destroyed in 586 by Babylon. And then Judah went into captivity for 70 years, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. But God, in his kindness, used Persia and Cyrus the king to bring them back. And now they've been brought back into the land of Israel, and Malachi is supporting the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra came along the scene, encouraged them to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah came along the scene, you need walls surrounding the city. And Malachi is dealing with many of those same issues that Ezra and Nehemiah were supporting. So, in the same way that Haggai and Zechariah were supporting the ministry of Zerubbabel, Malachi supporting the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. So you've got this tandem, this ministry of Malachi, but God is writing, notice, to Israel. They live in Judah, but he's writing to Israel because when they came back from captivity, they were no longer two nations, they were one. Fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel promised that when Israel comes back, they will no longer be two nations, they will be one nation. And they are now one nation. They are Israel, the burden of the Lord to Israel literally by the hand of Ezekiel or of Malachi. Now, Malachi is an interesting prophet. We know virtually nothing about him except his name. His name means my messenger. So the last letter is the first person pronoun, my, and then malach can mean messenger. It's the same word that can mean angel. My messenger. Now notice, look over, just scan across the page or maybe the next page to Malachi 3 verse 1. God says, behold, I am sending my messenger. That's Malachi's name. But this verse is not talking about Malachi. I'm sending my messenger. Now, who's that messenger? That messenger is John the Baptist, who is described as the messenger of the Lord. We see John referenced again in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. Do you remember in the New Testament when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, we know that the Bible says Elijah must come first. Do you remember what Jesus said? He already came. And you did whatever you wanted to him. And the text says they understood. He was talking about John the Baptist. So Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. After Malachi is 400 years of prophetic silence. No word from the Lord. No prophecy. What Amos described as a famine from hearing the words of the Lord. 400 years of divine silence only ended when John the Baptist came on the scene. So Malachi is the last prophetic word before Christmas. Malachi is the last prophetic message before the pronouncement of the birth of the Messiah. 400 years later, the messenger will come. 400 years later, Elijah will come. So Malachi is the messenger preparing the way for the messenger who's preparing the way for the Messiah. That's Malachi. I am a voice. I am a name. I am a messenger. And that's all we know about Malachi, because the messenger is nowhere near as important as the message. The word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi, the book, is a fascinating study. It is unlike any other Old Testament prophetic book. Most of the time in the Old Testament books of prophecy, you have pronouncements. You might have messages. They may be messages for the immediate time. In some occasions, they're messages for a future time. Malachi is different. It is built around six conversations, and they are framed in a unique style. They are sometimes referred to as disputations. Here's what happens in the book of Malachi. You're going to see it six times. God makes a statement. Israel then responds. It is probably an anticipatory response, a rhetorical, almost hypothetical response. God verbalizing the response of Israel. So God makes a statement. Israel asks a question. God responds. And then God affirms. We're going to see that six times. So we'll see it here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I've loved you. Look down in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Where's my honor? Look down in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives attention to the offering or accepts it for favor from your hand. Look down in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Chapter 3, verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you. And chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been arrogant to me. Every time, all six times, God makes a statement, Israel responds the same way. Your translation might read, how? Or it might read, in what way have we done this? So when God says, I've loved you, they respond, how have you loved us? When God says, you've wearied me, how have we wearied you? When God says, you've robbed me, how have we robbed you? So all of these conversations are patterned the same way. And Israel, almost exasperated, responds every time, how have we done that for you or to you? So now, God writing to his people Judah. But I want you to notice the timelessness of his message. These same things that God deals with Judah relate to our lives with the Lord as well. And God begins in an unusual way. God's going to have some very strong things to say to the people of Judah. But I want you to notice how God begins. God says, I have loved you. So there's going to be five strong words that are going to follow this one. But he begins with the foundation of love. I have loved you. Loved you. The tense of that word is not just in the past, I have loved you. It is a love that continues into the present. It is a love that moves on into the future. I have loved you. I do love you. I will love you. God says, I love you. The foundation of our relationship, God says, I love you. It's the message that Israel should have known already by now. I love you. God had pronounced that same love in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I love you. The great theologian Karl Barth was once asked a question. Dr. Barth, all of your great theological training, what's the greatest theological truth you've ever learned? Dr. Barth, that great German professor, said, this is what I've learned. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the greatest theological lesson I've ever learned. And here's what God is saying. The first word to the church, the first word that he has in a series of accusations to his people, I love you. This is God's opening argument. This is how God sets the stage. I love you. I have loved you. I will always love you. You need to get this right first before you go on to hear all the things that God is going to say, all the ways that God will contend. My love for you is unending. Israel's love for God is changed according to their circumstances. God's love for Israel never changes. It does not change depending on the circumstances. God's love is constant. God's love is timeless. God's love is eternal. Notice this is not, I will love you if, and it is not, I love you because. God says, I love you. You don't have to change for God to love you. And candidly, you don't even have a choice in the matter. He already loves you. God loves you with an everlasting kind of love, and God's pronouncement is, I love you. His love is not based on your performance. It is based on his promise. God says, I love you, to which Israel responds, well, how have you loved us? Now, coming from Israel, that sounds like a very ignorant question. Every Jew then and today grew up hearing stories of God's miraculous hand on Israel. They grew up hearing stories about Abraham, about Noah, about Moses, about David, about Solomon, about the temple. They'd heard all of those stories all of their lives. How could you begin to even question the nature of God's love? But I want you to hear the tone of their question. Their question is not so much, how did you love my father? Their question is, what have you done for me lately? What are you doing for me now? What are you doing right now? We've been in captivity for 70 years. We've come back. It's not near like it was before. What have you done for me lately is the tone of Israel's question. What are you doing, as though somehow God has to substantiate his love for them? You need to show me over and over again. I'm not taking my parents' word for it anymore. What have you done for me? How do I know God loves me? I wonder if in a dark moment in your life, you've thought that. You maybe didn't verbalize it, but you've thought that question. How does God love me? Or maybe you've asked the question this way, does God love me? I did some research this week, and I discovered something that parents will like and kids won't. But this is what the article that I read said. Things kids say to parents. You never let me have any fun. You don't understand. Everybody else gets to do it. You always say no. Do I have to? It's too hard. It's not my fault. I don't want to. I didn't mean to. I didn't do it. He started it. You're the meanest mom or dad ever. I promise I'll do it later. That's not fair. I didn't hear you. I was just kidding. I can't. Or this one, you don't love me. I read that article and I thought, do we ever say those things to God? It's too hard. You didn't tell me. You don't love me. God says, I love you. And Israel says, no, you don't. We don't see any evidence of your love. How do I know God loves me? And God responds with a series of things. It's an answer to their question. It is a message you and I need to hear about the nature of God's love. Three words that may well change your life and change your faith. Past, present, future. Note number one, God has chosen you in the past. Look at God's answer to their question. Yet you say, how have you loved us? And God answers their question with a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, you would think that when God is going to have a theological conversation about his love for Israel, he might take them through something of a theological lesson about creation or about the Exodus or about David, Solomon, the temple. But God doesn't do any of that. He takes them back to a moment in Genesis chapter 25 where a young girl is pregnant and she is having difficulty in her pregnancy. And she calls out to God, God, if all is well, why this? And God spoke to Rebecca and said, Rebecca, you're pregnant. And there are two nations in your womb. And the older is going to serve the younger. And when the twins were born, Esau was her firstborn. Jacob came out grabbing the heel of his brother. And that became sort of their living history. Throughout their lives, that was how they lived it. Esau, the firstborn, but begrudgingly so. Jacob, still looking to grab the heel of his older brother, wanting the blessings of his brother. And God took them back to Genesis 25. Do you remember that moment when there was a pregnant girl with two nations in her womb, and I made a promise, the older son is going to serve the younger son? Well, they knew what that meant because they were from the line of Jacob. In fact, you see the names Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, sort of interplaying back and forth here in the story. Jacob representing the younger son, or Judah or Israel, and Esau representing not just the older son, but the nation of Edom. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? But I didn't choose Esau, I chose you. Now, we're going to go on to address the hard part of this passage, and it's maybe understandable when we think about God's hatred for Edom. It's a little bit more difficult to understand God's affection for Jacob. Frankly, Esau deserved God's judgment. Jacob did not deserve God's love. And when you think about those two and you look at their lives and you especially focus on Jacob, he's not really any better than his brother. In fact, when you just read the story, he comes across worse. And you think, why did God do that? Why would God choose him? He's really not that impressive of a person. Because God chose him. Because God made a promise. Because God, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, made a promise to Abraham that's going to extend to Isaac and down through Jacob and down through eternity to the Messiah. God gave his word. You know how I love you? Because I've given you my word. I chose you. You are part of my family because I let you. I welcomed you. I chose you to be in my family. Moses reflected this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what God said. The Lord, this is Moses talking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord did not make you his beloved nor choose you because you were greater in number than any other people, since you were the fewest, but because God loved you. He didn't choose you because you were better. He didn't choose you because you were bigger. He chose you because he chose you. That was God's sovereign plan. It's easy to see the sin of Esau, more difficult to understand the grace of God to Jacob. I have loved you. Here, God says, is the demonstration of my love. I'm showing you how I have loved you because I have chosen you. Their relationship with God began not with their love for God, but with God's love for them. Paul said something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loves us. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, God chose us before the foundations of the world because he loves us. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. Why did God choose us? Because it's part of God's promise. Because God gave his word and Jesus chose to give his life so that you and I could be chosen in him. His choice gives you the chance to be chosen. And I have good news for you today. God loves you. It's the message ringing down through the centuries. It's the message that closes the end of the Old Testament. God says to his people, I love you. And if you're wondering today where God is, let me suggest begin by looking at how faithful God has already been. You know, it's so easy to overlook all that God is doing or all that God has done when I'm overwhelmed by what I want him to do. And I lose perspective of all the things that God has done for me. I lose perspective that God woke me up this morning. I lose perspective that he gave me life. I lose perspective he gave me a family. He gave me a job. He gave me an opportunity to live. He gave me all the blessings that God has given me. And I'm so consumed by what God has not yet done that I forget what God did. God says, look what I've done for you. I love you. How do I know God loves me? I know God loves me because he has. I know God loves me because he has chosen me. I know God loves me because he is. Notice the second thing God says, God cares for you in the present. God chose you in the past. God cares for you in the present. And here's what God is saying. It is a daily display of God's love that is on display now for all of Israel to see. Do you see how I love you right now? It is the grace you don't always notice and sometimes overlook. The small things that only looking back we recognize God did. The Babylonians invaded Israel, Judah, and Edom, destroyed them all. Israel came back, and Israel began to rebuild. Judah observed that, or rather Edom observed that, and Edom said, well, Judah's rebuilding, we'll rebuild. And God said, no, you won't. And what we're beginning to see now is evidence that God is displaying of his love for them. God is saying in verse 3, I want you to look at what I'm doing. I want you to notice what's going on all around you, and you will recognize evidence of my promise. You'll recognize the proof that I'm giving you of my love for you. Don't miss the picture of God's protection in verse 3. God says, I hated Esau. We'll come back to that. I made his mountains a desolation. I've given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. Notice what God did not say. God did not say other nations destroyed Edom. God said, I did. The judgment that's on them, God says, I brought upon them. Judgment that Judah could have understandably said belongs to us. But God said, I love you. Esau, I have hated. Now there's the stumbling block of the passage. What is it that God means when God says, I have hated Esau? Well, first of all, when you understand the words love and hate, I want you to see them in terms of a covenant or even a comparison, and not so much as an emotion. You see words like love and hate several times. Leah said, because her sister, also married to the same man, said, I feel hated because my husband loves her more. Or Jesus, who said, if you coming after me don't hate your own father, mother, brother, and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Or later, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. So when we see this word, we understand that hatred that God is using here is referencing the fact that God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. That's the picture that we see. It's an important differentiation that we're not necessarily talking about the picture of God having no hope for Edom, but rather the fact that he chose before the foundation of the world to plant his blessing and his promise on Jacob. And so God says, I have loved Jacob but I've hated Esau. God chose Jacob. That's the covenant. God judged Esau. That's his judgment. God judged Edom because of their sin. God chose Jacob because of his promise. And now we begin to see that centuries after this original pronouncement that began in Genesis chapter 25, Edom habitually turned away from the Lord, became a thorn in the face in the lives of Judah. And now Jacob, chosen because of God's promise, Edom, judged because of their sin. The love is God's grace, the judgment is God's justice. And God is saying now to Judah, do you notice not just the fact that I chose you, but do you notice what I'm doing? Do you notice how I'm protecting you? The Lord judged Edom. I'll give you an example. Have you ever met an Edomite? Probably not, because none exist. You know why they don't exist? Because God judged them. God says, I'm going to make their land a desolation. There's only going to be jackals living there. I have judged them for their sin. So now God is saying to Israel, look how much I love you. So the question is not, did God stop loving me? The question is, have I stopped seeing evidence of what God's doing? How do I know God loves me? I know God loves me because he has. I know God loves me because he is. And I know finally that God loves me because he will. He will offer hope for you in the future. That's how the message closes in verses 4 and 5. God's described a relationship that began back in Genesis chapter 25. And now two brothers representing now two nations. Edom being not just a perennial enemy for Israel, but habitually taking advantage. Even when Judah was being decimated by Babylon, Edom was taking advantage of that and piling on top of them, so much so that in Psalm 137 and the entire book of Obadiah, written because of the treachery of Edom. And God says, I've hated them. I've judged them for their sin. And even though, verse 4, Edom might say, well, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. It's actually written, by the way, in the term of a even if kind of language. You understand that. Even if difficulty comes, even if the stock market crashes, or even if my health goes bad, or even if there are problems in my family, or even if there are other kinds of issues in my life, aren't you glad God is God over even ifs in your life? Even if Edom says, I'm going to rebuild. I've seen Judah rebuild. We're going to come back and rebuild. And God says, even if Edom does start to rebuild, I will tear it down. And he introduces himself by one of his covenant names. Do you see that? God describes himself as the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. It is one of those covenant names. This is his military rank. This is God sovereign over the universe. And it doesn't matter who disagrees with that. I'm the Lord of armies. I'm the captain of the army of the Lord. And even if they say, we're going to rebuild, God says, I will tear it down. They won't establish what I have pronounced as my judgment. God concludes that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Look what the Lord says. I, the Lord, do not change. It's one of three significant messages in the book of Malachi. I love you, I'm coming, and I don't change. It's the resounding message that echoes down from the chapters as God begins to call out, I have loved you, and you know that I love you because I do not change. And the fact that God will not change his judgment against Edom is evidence for Judah that he will not revoke his love for them. I have loved you. But now watch how the message closes in verse 5. And your eyes will see it. Now, it's future. There's both an immediate and a distant future implied in verse 5, but there's a future tense. There's going to come a day when you're going to see something. There's going to come a day where there's going to be evidence of my claim. There's going to come a day, sit up and take notice, pay attention to what God is doing. God's about to validate his love by your experience. You will see it. Now, you know what that means? At a minimum, it means you're going to be around to see it. You will see it, God says. I'm not going to do this in the dark. God said in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. God said to Judah and Malachi, you are going to see what I'm about to do. I'm about to do something in your life. You've not seen it. I'm not finished showing my love for you. When you see this, here's what I want you to do. When you see this, I want you to proclaim the Lord is exalted beyond the borders of Israel. God says, when that happens, I want you to notice, number one, God has no borders. Number two, I've validated what I've said to you all along. I love you. Homeland Security has a slogan, if you see something, say something. And here's what God is saying. There's going to come a day when you're going to see something. You're going to see evidence of my love. You're going to see a vindication of my promise, of my covenant relationship with you. And when you see something, I want you to say something. I want you to stand up and proclaim, God is exalted. God's exalted beyond the borders of Israel. God is sovereign over all of his creation, and God is great. That's the message that you see here proclaimed. And those who have seen it ought to be the first to say it. Now, I know sometimes it's difficult to see God's love in the present, but every once in a while, you see it. Every once in a while, God moves back the curtain, and you see it. I was blessed several years ago to go to Rio, and if you go to Rio, you want to go see Corcovado. That's the mountain where Jesus is standing there, Christ the Redeemer. His arms are stretched out over the city, embracing the city. And so I wanted to do that, and the weather wasn't great, but I'm going. I may never come back. And so I made my way. I got a taxi. I was by myself, and you have to go up Corcovado, kind of a winding mountain. It's a tall mountain over the city. And even when you make your way to the end of the road, you've got to get out and hike up the mountain. So I got to the top of the mountain. I stood in line. I bought a ticket. When I got to the counter, the lady said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Good news is I can sell you a ticket. Bad news is you might not be able to see anything. It's cloudy. And when I say cloudy, I don't just mean kind of like a, you know, Texas clouds up in the air that sometimes distract the sun. I'm talking about a thick fog that was so dark when I was standing 12 feet from the 90-foot tall statue, I could not see it. And I made my way gingerly over there to this very tall statue, and I knew it was standing there, but all I could see was the base right in front of me. And I've got a selfie of me basically standing in front of this marble slab right there. And I'm thinking, you're just going to have to take my word for it that I'm standing there by Jesus. And I stood there, and there's this platform that's about four times as wide as the stage I'm standing on. Several hundred people standing there, and we're all sitting there longing to see Jesus. But they'd been there, and the clouds had sunk in, and candidly, we couldn't see him. And all of a sudden, and I can't understand it, I can't explain it, but something happened and the fog lifted. For just a minute, the clouds evaporated. You couldn't see any evidence that they were ever there. I've got a selfie of me standing by Jesus. Jesus is doing this. And I've got a selfie with me next to Jesus as though there was not a cloud in the sky. And for just a moment, I saw him. People were visibly moved You could hear cameras that had been put away now brought out. You could hear people weeping because the view of a 90-foot tall statue of Jesus and the implications of that. I'm now standing in front of this tall statue, and for about 3 minutes I saw Jesus standing on Corcovado. And then the clouds came back. Couldn't see him anymore. But for a moment, I saw him. Here's what God is saying to the church. There's going to come a moment in your life, you're going to see it. And when you see it, you better say something. You better tell somebody, I saw God's salvation. God's great. I saw God do something in my life that only God can do. I saw God step in when there was no way that I could provide. God stepped in. The remarkable thing about the book of Malachi, there are Jews even today that are still stuck in Malachi chapter 4. They don't know the fulfillment of the promise God gave in Malachi 3 and in Malachi chapter 4. And the stunning thing about that is all they have to do is turn the page. Turn to the very next page in the story and they see the gospel. Turn to the very next page and they see the unfolding of God's grace. Turn to the next page and they see the fulfillment of God's promise. But how many times in your life have you had similar things? I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why God's doing it. I don't know what God's up to. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. You know what you need to do? Turn the page. Turn the page and you'll discover God has loved you with an everlasting love. Turn the page and believe by faith God's doing something in my life even if I don't know it. Turn the page and believe God has promised something that only God himself can fulfill, but I trust in who he is. God made a promise and you say, how much do you love me? Jesus stretched out his arms and he died for your sin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. May I say to you today, God loves you. I want you to know two things. You will never do anything to deserve God's love. And number two, there'll never be a time when God stops loving you. And when you understand the greatness of God's love for you, your response is not only to receive the love that God offers you, but say something.